Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading and honoring of God's Word. Our passage tonight is where we left off last time, before the Thanksgiving break. We left off at Proverbs chapter 6, and we went all the way up to verse 19. So we'll pick off in verse 20, and we'll read on all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 35. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 20. To verse 35, this is the reading of God's word. Bani, my son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. And when you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals, and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we've been studying some wonderful practical wisdom for successful living. Primarily, how you as parents can train up your children to have a running start in life. There are major things that could cripple them, and we've studied them in the previous passage. Let's do a quick review. Chapter 6. This is about surety. Don't be too quick to give your word and cosign. That was a warning against that. These kinds of things derail young people. Young people are very, shall we say, not so sophisticated when it comes to finances, and they make very poor judgments when it comes to giving surety or assurances or vouching for someone, especially co-signing or getting a loan or opening up a credit card, so on and so forth. As you can tell, that one critical mistake in the youth, an 18-year-old going to school, getting his first credit card, and the credit card companies preying upon his poor spending habits, that could derail his entire financial future. Some people are still stuck with debt that they have incurred from college. A decade or two has elapsed, and they're still in debt. Why? They have never learned this discipline. They have never heard this warning. Here's another thing that we have learned. Slothfulness. Laziness. Now, we don't consider most people who are homeless lazy. Some people are truly down on their luck. But you know, I've been doing homeless ministry for almost two decades now, more than that. I've met a lot of people. And majority of them are there because they do not want to get off the streets. Now, some of them are there and they're down and out, and we need to isolate them and not broad brush them. But the majority of them are there because of slothfulness. They're lazy. They're sluggards. If they have $3, $4, $5, they would rather buy a pack of cigarettes. If they have $20, they would rather buy a couple of tubes of crack cocaine or easy drugs to escape the realities, the bleakness of life, rather than wanting to go through the tough detox, go through the help centers and the homeless shelters, to learn a skill, to learn to read, to do math, and go back into the job market and to be a productive citizen. That's just too much. In a socialist program that we have, we hand out free money. They would rather do that. That's the mind of a sluggard. That is a slothful person. And here's the danger against slothfulness. And if young people start getting lazy, they don't want to practice, they don't want to discipline, they don't want to study, then their entire life is derailed. They can't be productive in their 40s, 50s, and 60s. The most productive decades of their lives, they have nothing to offer. Rather, they will become a nuisance, a social nuisance, as many of our people who are my generation and above are. You know, they're just kind of living off the state, welfare checks, rather than providing, having access to do good works and helping out poor people. Well, we don't need more sluggards. We don't need any of them. And so this is a warning that they do not follow the path of the lazy, but that they become industrious. And then there's the sinful. There are people who are just bent. They're rebellious. And there are those who are prideful, self-authoring, self-reliant. All these things that the Lord hates, the young person must avoid. And you need to help them. Because if you pander to their pride, if they get puffed up in their vanity, you just derail them from becoming productive, successful, and godly people that God wants them to be. And surely no Christian can be both prideful, self-authoring, arrogant, and then grow in saintliness. It's a contradiction. Now we come to the place where two major dangers, which basically become one topic of danger, and that's sensuality. That's the general topic. But there are two major dangers for the young person. The entire book of Proverbs is written for young men going into the world of life that they can become wise and successful. They really understand the meaning and the purpose of life, and they live it out to the fullest for the glory of God. They learn the fear of the Lord, and they enjoy the blessing of the Lord. That's what the book of Proverbs was given. It's given to Israel for the continuation of wise, productive, and blessed life. Here, two resources are available to the naive young man to derail his happiness for the future. And it comes in the form of harlots and adulteresses. But both of these types of temptations, both the sensual woman who is an adulteress and one who's a professional sensual temptress, harlot, both entice the young man to derail him from enjoying a life of happy marriage. So that's what we found in chapter 5. If you go back there and look at the commendation from loving parents, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Now notice, the theme that we're studying in chapter 6, it's a recapitulation. In other words, it's a revisiting of a theme that we've already seen. Why the repetition? You know, as well I do, most of us learn things, but we quickly forget. Most of life is about remembering what you have been taught. But we're so quick to forget. We need constant reminders. And let me tell you, the younger they are, the more reminders they need. And this is an important topic. This can derail a young man. This can jeopardize the intimacy, the joy of his future relationship. If he gets involved with the wrong person, engages in a wrong relationship, he may be paying alimony for the rest of his life. He may have multiple children who don't respect him because he is sexually promiscuous. And if he's not disciplined in this area of sexuality, he may catch a disease. He will certainly receive the scorn and not the respect, not even from his wife or the women that he knows, not even from his children, but from society. Because general society looks for men with self-control. So here, is an opportunity for a young man to be completely derailed from the path of blessing and success. So it is a universal quality of all caring parents that they all want their children to have a blessed marriage and fulfilling family relationships. Isn't that right? That's what you want for your children, right? You want them to always cry and come to you and complain about what a terrible marriage they have? You want them to see their hearts broken because their spouse betrayed them and leaves them for another person? I mean, nobody wants that. And so now you understand. If you love your children, this is a must lesson. This is not an option, not a suggestion. This is not even a mild, secondary issue. This is an important issue. That's why important issues are revisited. Not only in this chapter, in this section is revisited, it is expanded. And in the next chapter, it is even expanded further. This is a very important subject, therefore, and it is essential for young people. Now, those of you who are single, who have not been married, you're blessed because you get to glean wisdom. Those of you who are parents and you see your children growing up and they're going to grow into their puberty and their hormones will be raging, and if they're not self-controlled or disciplined, then they're going to have a hard time remaining pure and remaining for their future spouse. It's hard. This is a perverted generation. This is a visual and sensual generation. It is very, very hard. I only know one thing that can override the passions and the lusts for sensuality, and that is a great passion and love for God and a relationship with the Lord Jesus and a pure and holy relationship of faith that is stronger to help a young person to overcome his lustful desires. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, we've already seen it. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. You need to prepare your youngster for marriage. As I said before, and this is still my position today, our culture has multiple whammies against our young people. We're constantly telling our young people to get married later and later and later. So from their puberty, let's say about 11, 12, all the way to some people in their 30s, you're asking our young people to struggle with sensuality for 2 decades. Now, is that fair? Is that loving? I think that's totally punitive. It's harmful. And I would say it is not caring. It is not understanding where they are. So what's our goal? Our goal is to get them to be so mature that in their teenage years, like the people used to do, right out of high school, they can get married and start a life, and they're still married. They're in their 80s, and they're still married to their high school sweethearts. What happened? They were men and women of conviction. They were committed. Divorce was not in their vocabulary. And the society, the culture, the family, and the church kept them accountable and helped them through those rocky years. This is what we must provide. I hope that you do not allow your children to delay marriage because they haven't gotten their degrees or they haven't made a certain amount of money. Show me a chapter and a verse where they need to have a certain amount of money before they can be married, or they need an advanced degree. No, Scripture says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. It builds people's strength and character when they marry early and they build marriage. That's why these people are in the 80s, have a deeper and more committed relationship. Their sensual and sexual desires long vanished, and yet they're more committed and are deeper and purer in their love and commitment. It's more beautiful than all the stuff that I see among young people today, which is so flimsy and so fake. So how is it that we can help the young people? Well, here it is. This is wisdom for you, parents. So against the blessed future that God intends for young people, here stands the specter of sexual immorality that damages and even destroys human relationships. So getting involved in sexual immorality is therefore not only harmful and dangerous, it is at the height of folly. It is the most foolish thing a young person can do because it just cuts off the blessings that God intends for him or her. No one who engages in sexual immorality escapes unscathed. No one. But what does our culture teach? It's just biology. If it feels good, go for it. Explore. It's no fault. No big deal. We have the pill. We have the morning after pill. We have prophylactics. We have abortion. We have any consequences, we'll take care of it. It's what our culture says. You go. And it is a lie from the pit of hell. It's robbing our young people from the potential joy and the happiness that could be theirs. They have to endure lifelong shame. I looked at the statistics of sexual transmitted diseases, and it's an epidemic. They have to endure this for decades. Scorn of people and society, racking up medical bills, poor health, not to mention emotional wreck. People like this often are emotionally very unhealthy. They're often depressed. They hit the bottle. They get prescription drugs just to handle the emotional side of it. Prozac is on the upswing among people who have experimented with this in their teenage years and the 20s, only to pay. I met so many women who have had multiple abortions, heard their testimonies, their pain, and the scars. Lifelong shame, scorn, pain, disgrace. That's what's ahead of your children and you if you do not heed the warning here. What is the great antidote? Chapter 5, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Loving relationship in marriage is God's antidote to all these problems. Our parents know, or you should know, that sexual promiscuity leads to danger and dishonor. And you need to teach that to your children from an early age. Therefore, they must do their best in providing loving counsel to the young man or young woman to avoid the allurement of temptation of sensuality. Wise young people must seek out relationship of counsel from wise counselors. And that's what they should have in you, mom and dad. Who's going to love your children more than you? What teacher? What counselor? What pastor is going to love your children more than you? And you want to hand that responsibility and that privilege off to somebody else? Because he's supposed to be a professional? It's nonsense. It's not the way that God intended at all. No one can substitute your concern, your care, your knowledge, and your ability to connect with your children. So your lifelong goal is to have an open channel of communication so they can speak freely of what's in their hearts and their minds, and that you could lovingly counsel them. And your children will be blessed if they have you and they have access to you. They don't have to make appointments with you. They don't have to text you and say, could I please have some time to talk to you about this? Because you're available for them. Well, we're living in a difficult generation where self-discipline in this area of sexual purity is so needed. So needed. Too many of our young people today play fast and loose with sensuality. Too many young people struggle with lust and covetousness and spend very little time in building deep relationship with the Lord. I'm talking about people in the church. Forget about people outside the church. Rather than walking in the fear of the Lord, today's self-confident young people want to know how far is too far. I mean, how many times have I been asked by college students, how far can they go? Is holding hands okay? Is kissing okay? Is long hugging okay? How far is okay? And you know, even these questions are infiltrated in by the secular world. The scripture is very clear. Do not defraud someone else's future spouse. Right? Someone's going to marry that person. If it's not you, somebody else. Do not defraud someone's future spouse. And so the word of God is very clear. And none of these things, none of these practices, holding hands. Could you imagine a young man holding a young lady's hand? in the biblical times? Unthinkable. You won't find it. So even that is not unbiblical if you want to really apply biblical standards. But we don't live in the biblical times. We live in the 21st century. And holding someone's hand may not be so sensual unless you really like that person. And you hold that person's hand. I remember when I held my wife's hand for the first time, there's electricity. Oh, that's the heebie-jeebies. That's just a good feeling. I want to keep doing that. But that's not where it stops. All right, God hardwired us toward the marriage bed. And so the young person needs to be disciplined in this area. This is hard. We're asking them to do the hard thing and suffer for the sake of righteousness, purity, for their witness, and for their future happiness. But too many of our young people struggle in this area. Why? Because lust and sensuality is easy. It's everywhere. You know, a click of a button now, you can go into a world of sensuality and sick sinfulness that has nothing to do with love and intimacy and joy that God intends for them. So it's everywhere. So what do they need? They need the fear of the Lord. That's the theme of the book of Proverbs. Today's self-confident young people want to know how much they can get away with without sinning. That is just the wrong way of thinking. They should be thinking how much of the Lord Jesus do I need in my life? He should be all in all. And he needs to learn to relate to the opposite sex in purity, as sisters in the Lord, as mothers, and as even children, but with no tinge of sensual temptation. That's how he needs to discipline his heart. Like Job, the mature man who said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young maiden. Wow, what an amazing, self-disciplined, conviction-driven man of maturity and purity. That's in the old covenant, without the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's not even a Jewish people. He's a mature, God-fearing man of the Orient. That's wise. So we need to point our young people to such thinking, to such models, and we need to give them instruction so they can be successful. That's what this passage is all about. Now, there are three major lessons here that you and I need to learn as parents and counselors, but also there are many single people here, so you need to know this, and this needs to be yours. First, young people need encouragement in order to avoid the temptation of immorality. They constantly need encouragement. In other words, they need to have older people in their lives who will encourage them. You're doing a good job. Stay pure. All right? Get ready for marriage. Look for the right things. All right, today's young people look for all the wrong things. That's why they're miserable. They think that finding the Prince Charming or the Beauty Queen or Miss America or whatever would make them happy. It won't. No such person exists. And don't look at the physical. You got to look at the character. And the few things that you do know, which is not even deep, you got to be sure of. Genuine faith. Genuine commitment to the Lord and the Scriptures. Recognition of God-given role as a wife and a husband. Those are crucial. If they're dilly-dally, they're unsure, they're still thinking about themselves, their figure, their career, their success, their glory, forget about it. They're dangerous people. They're danger to themselves and they're danger to other people. They're just fluffed up in their self. That's not the mind of Christ. Christ, he had all the glory, but he emptied himself and became our servant to die for our sins. And we're Christians. We need to have more of that mindset. How can I best serve, love, and give, work together in fellowship and teamwork for the glory of God? How can we create an environment for additional members of our family to come and be blessed? Now, those are kind of wonderful things that you can build with somebody who has same color of faith and conviction. Then the rest is icing on the cake, right? Young people don't look for those things. And when we teach, the counselors, pastors, when we teach them that, they go, yeah. And they still choose fluffy things. And it's their dominant choice. And so it's a frustrating thing when you see young people having so much potential and great opportunities to be blessed. They just shove that off and choose fluffy things. So this is very important. They need encouragement. They need biblical encouragement. Here it is. Young people need to obey the commandments of their parents, because, especially when it intersects with God's word. Now, this is where a lot of you parents can become a little cowardly, because you're used to giving your children lots of choices, right? Johnny, what would you like to do? Would you like to do this or that? Would you like to eat this or that? You like this color or that color? He's two, he's three, and you're giving him so many choices. You train him that way, later on, he will insist on his choice and he will neglect you. No, they don't need that. You need to make the wisest decision, assess the situation, and say, Johnny, you will wear this because it's good for you. Johnny, you will eat this because it's healthy for you. Johnny, you will sleep now because it's best for you. You need to get involved in exercising your authority because it happens to intersect with what is best for your child and what God wants for them. Now, if you don't know, this is an area of fuzziness for you, then you seek the counsel and see if you can choose the best course of action. As they grow older and older, then you need to talk to them and shepherd them and give them various scenarios. But as long as they're under your care, you need to exercise this God-given authority, but not in a domineering, tyrannical way, but in a loving, shepherding way. Take a look. Verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father. Well, that's mitzvat avicha. That's the commandment of you. That's the same word as the commandment from the Lord. Let's just hope that what you tell your children intersects with the chapter and a verse in the Bible. Then you can confidently say, it's just not my opinion, son. This is the will of God. That's why I want you to do this. Okay? And you can say that with a sense of authority. Not your authority, but God's authority. And do not forsake the teaching of your mother. The word teaching there is Torah. That's the law. Torah dimecha. This is the law of your mother. That's a sense of authority too. Both moms and dads are involved in this area. Now we've seen this familiar admonition earlier on, chapter 1. That's how far it goes back. You guys remember that? Verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction. That's the moral instruction. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. That's the Torah dimecha, your mother's law. There you go. Verse 9, chapter 4, verse 1, we've seen it. So in chapter 1, verse 8, the command was to listen. Shema, it's the same word that you have in the Deuteronomy. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. Here it is. Listen, hear. But here in chapter 6, it's observe, netzor. Natzar is the verb that is synonym of shamar. It is to guard. Here, observe, which means carefully protect what you have witnessed and heard. This is not to be just tossed out. Oh, yeah, I heard you. And then move on. No. You must keep it. So the stronger emphasis of needing to guard requires much more effort, mental and emotional, spiritual effort, simply than listening or paying attention. So there's a more serious tone here. Now you should notice by now that God never intends young people to act independently. Without the supervised authority of God-fearing parents, believe me, when they grow up, they will love you for it. They are not to act independently. It is the parental responsibility to bring the young person to the Word of God and not to leave them to think on their own, because they cannot think independently on their own. Everything that they think is gleaned either from the Word, from you introducing them to the Word, or the secular world. Their friends, what they hear and pick up from the world, and they process. And the natural inclination of the fallen man is, oh, I'm going to follow what I like. What is pleasing to me? What is pleasing to me must be true because it's pleasing to me. And the me and the self becomes the final arbiter. That's a dangerous reasoning process. You must prevent them from doing that. You must help them to see that the Word of God is the best. He knows everything. He made you, and he knows the path of your ultimate and true happiness and success, which is tied to your holiness. Your happiness is tied to your holiness. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice what it says, in the Lord. In the Lord. This is not your vain self-authority. That's why you better have a chapter and a verse. It must be God's authority. And you are simply faithfully transmitting God's authority to them. So they need this encouragement to obey. So what you have to say to them as you're shepherding them must be grave, must be important. Don't belittle them. Don't just talk over them. Instruct them. Encourage them. They need this. Verse 21, young people need to see the vital importance of godly parental instructions. They need to see your role and their relationship in the role. Verse 21, bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. The admonition to continually bind the parental instruction and keep them tightly fastened to the heart. Heart, as you know, the lave in the Hebrew idea is the center of the innermost person's being. That is the self. That's the repetition of the command already given in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. These parental instructions are the rule of thought and the rule of conduct for the young person, not just passing opinion or suggestion. They got to be that important. They have to constantly carry them about in their inner being. And they have to adorn themselves and protect their vital organs, like the neck. This is how important it is. This is the armor for their soul. They are not to be only adorned, but to be protected from their vulnerabilities. As both the heart and the neck are very tender, vulnerable. Slight penetration into this area, you're dead. There are some areas that are that deadly in the young person's life, and this is one of them. So from the earliest of age, you need to talk to them about marriage. The reason why you and your wife got married. What God has taught you from the Word of God is the happiness to a right man and woman relationship. The importance of waiting and preparing, maturing enough to be a wife and a mother, a husband and a father. You need to talk to them about all these things and all the related topics. They need that encouragement from you. Young people need constant reminders of the protective nature of God's commandments. Verse 22, when you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. Now look at that. Walk about, that's daily activities. They're going to stumble everywhere if they are not encouraged by God's word. When they sleep, they will watch over you. That's protection, that's safety. There's some things that these youngsters cannot do. They can rest because God will protect them. And when you awake, they will talk to you from the earliest of the morning to the late at night. They have a constant companion. Proverbs 2, verse 11, discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you. Again, it's a repeated theme. We've studied this before. Proverbs 3, 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. That's the theme we've seen before. The commandments of God learned at an early age will help the young person to keep themselves from the dangers of worldly temptation and will keep them ever so preoccupied in godliness that they won't veer off into the diversions of sin. God's command will comfort and protect like a sentry guard 24/7. Permanent bodyguard. God's commands will also be a steady instructor, bringing remembrance of all that's true to ward off false promises of sin. All this is to prepare the young person to receive the necessary self-discipline for successful living. Just like you teach them, at first you spoon-feed them, but later on you should teach them how to use the spoon, fork, chopsticks, right? Different kind of paraphernalia, how to wrap, you know, a little taco or burrito, lettuce wrap. They can feed themselves and even help others, their younger siblings. Help them make their bed, clean up. It's all about training. What about this in relationship? same thing as well. To avoid sin, to not to go to certain places, not to watch certain things, to keep their mind pure, to meditate on the Word of God, to prepare them for self-discipline. Later on, they should be doing this on their own. You don't have to constantly nanny-sit them. They should be able to do this on their own. Read the Bible on their own. Memorize Scripture on their own. Study on their own. Pray on their own. Witness on their own. You don't have to tell them to do that. That's where you want them to be, mature. That they will be dependent on the Lord, not themselves. That's self-discipline. They need this for successful living. When the Word of God is your child's best friend, who keeps him in close companionship, close protection, you don't have to worry. Your job is basically done. It's not completely over, but it's basically done. You can release them into the wild and watch God lead them and cause them to prosper. Hopefully, that's what will happen. This is not a formula. They have a will of their own, you know. They can always reject. They can always veer off. That's why even this loving, godly father has to instruct his son. Why? His son is still at home, is still naive, and he still has potential of learning. This is not a rebellious kid who's already out of the house and is doing his own thing. None of these instructions would be useful at that point. But now it's useful. It's very necessary. Let's take a look at another area of encouragement. Young people need to see the gravity, the sheer weightiness of the topic of sexuality. You see, ever since they're young, they experience this whole world, the universe, as a boy or a girl. Have you noticed we have a lot of confused people today regarding their sexuality and their gender? Yeah, a lot of confusion. Why do you think that is? Is there in the diet? Too much human growth hormones and hormones, GMOs and all this stuff? Bad water? It's the environment? Could it be the diet of the worldly philosophy? Yeah. There is no creator. There is no designer. Your obvious physical sexuality, your hormonal changes and development from childhood into adulthood, none of those things have anything to do with role and function and design. Yeah, this is what they're bombarded with. No wonder they're going to be confused. They are confused where their bodies are constantly changing from into childhood, puberty, and to adulthood. And sexuality is always tied to that. They've experienced their entire life as a boy or a girl. Now they're questioning everything. Why? Because no one is there to tell them the truth and show them the obvious. Isn't that obvious? It is obvious. But they are suppressing the obviousness because it goes against what they want. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, you and I need to know that our desires are powerful. Our desires will always override our knowledge and rationality. That's why people do irrational things. Why? Because they want to do them. It is a powerful desire. And sexuality is that. It's a very powerful drive. It's a very powerful V12 engine. And it'll just override anything. It'll just run over anything. It doesn't care about the transmission. It'll just go in whichever direction it wants. Reverse, sideways, forward, whatever. It'll run over everybody. And it doesn't matter. That's why you have intelligent people doing stupid things that are counterintuitive and commonsensical. So what we have here is an important instruction and encouragement that you need to provide the young person. Take a look. For the commandment is a lamp. Why do you need a lamp? Because it's dark. It's dark out there. There are a million voices vying for your young person's attention, telling him or her what reality is, how they can trail their own life and find their own purpose. It's up to them. Believe in themselves. This is dark. All of that is lie and is falsehood. They need a lamp. They need the light to penetrate through all that darkness. And what is it? It's the Word of God. It's the commandment is the lamp and the teaching is light. It's illumination. You need to provide that for them. Because the people are going to fuzzy them. You send them to school, this is where they're going to be darkened. You need to bring them light. Moral light, light of truth. and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. But flip it around. Self-authoring, self-pleasing, self-willed decisions and activities are the path of death. Just tell them to go to hell. That's what you're doing, saying, you choose for yourself. Wow. That is child neglect and child abuse, biblically speaking. Do you love your children? Don't ever tell them to decide for themselves in a heavy-duty area. It is your responsibility to help them, to bring light to them. They're fuzzy. They're darkened. They won't know. They're looking to you. And if you don't know, you're in trouble. It says, reproofs and discipline are the path of life. They will thank you if you discipline them early and pick up the rod early. Later on, it won't do any good. Early. And then reproofs. That's what shepherding them is all about. Correction. So that they won't repeat the same mistake over and over and over and over again. You see the error? Quickly jump in there and correct them and say, no, no, son. No, no, daughter. That's not the way to do it. This is the way to do it. Now you try. Okay. Let's do it better this time. Okay, try again. You got it. Keep doing that. That's your job. That's what you need to correct in their moral character, their decision-making, and their thought process. It's the lamp and the light. They need your encouragement, people. Our young people need illumined, mature parents. And this is what this godly parent, through the wise sage of Solomon, is providing. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. What beautiful metaphor. God's word illuminates, makes everything so clear. Isn't that clear? It's clear. When you read God's word, your mind just illuminates and go, wow, I get it. And you look at the world and go, oh, it's dark. They don't get it. That's why they keep bumping into things that are very clear. Youngsters who reject God's light and choose to act on their own understanding will be ensnared by the deceitfulness of sin. And we've been studying that. Sin always lies, right? And so the Word of God tells them the truth. Since sexual impulse is a powerful impulse, most young people will reject discipline and will rather choose the easy and appealing allurement of sensual conduct because it's easy and it's appealing and it's pleasing. They will always choose this. What is discipline? Choose not to do it. Look at the athletes. They choose not to sleep too much, eat bad food, and work hard and sweat it out so that they can attain to a certain level of excellence. Musicians do the same thing. People in the industry and work do the same thing. Well, why not godliness? Why not moral character? Why not uprightness? All these things were once part of our culture. Many decades and centuries ago, no more today. Today, the lies are everywhere. And say, hey, do whatever feels right to you. You need to decide for yourself. Are you crazy telling that to young people? You might as well tell them to be destructive. Oh, you're not crazy. You know what you're doing. You're manipulating them. So you can keep them forever as your slaves to your system, to your business, to your politics, to your immorality. We see what you're doing. You're dark. There's wicked, sinister forces out there that's controlling the mind of young people. And against that is the Word of God and you armed with the Word of God and your love for them. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Here's the question. Here's the answer. By living according to your word. Verse 11 says, I have kept or treasure your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Young people need to see the value of God's word, keep it in their heart, meditate on it over and over again, regurgitate it, quote it, and they can keep their way pure. Do not underestimate young people. They can be much more effective, morally upright, more highly spiritually astute, and even more mature than most older people I've seen in my generation. Most people in my generation are fools. They've made so many mistakes and made a mess of ourselves. My generation is a statistic, as I kept telling you. immorality, divorce, and multiple relationships. Confusion. It's everywhere. That's my generation. I pray that you, armed with the Word of God in your generation, will be blessed to equip the young people. Now, in the encouragement of the young people, let's take a look at a couple more things. Young people need skills. And they need relational skills. This is one of the most important relational skill. They need to be able to discern and identify who are friends or who are foe, who are dangerous and who are wonderful people. And it's hard for them. It's hard for them to do that. But the Word of God will help them. Verse 24 says, to keep you. You see that? That's what we call in Greek, infinitive. To keep you. It's almost like a purpose statement. To keep you from the evil woman. From the smooth tongue of the adulteress. There's two separate terms used for the dangerous sexual predator. And the first one is the evil woman. And here is it's just evil woman. A woman of evil. The second word is the adulteress. That's the term that's commonly seen as a stranger, a foreigner. Not that she's an alien like citizenship-wise, but her thinking and behavior is totally alien to the covenant, normal covenant people's relationship. This is Israel, by the way. This is the kingdom of God, where the constitution for the land is the Torah, is the law of God. They have the prophets. They have the kings who are anointed by God. They have priests and the sacrificial system that exalt the holiness of God. This is Israel, the only country on earth where the one true God is worshipped. This is 10th century BC now. And here, there are Israelites who think and live like foreigners. That's what this term is, adulteress. It's a foreign woman, a woman who behaves completely abnormally from the ethical standards of God-fearing Israelites. This is what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26. And I discover more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Notice what Solomon discovered. There are some ensnaring, venomous, dangerous women. And then it says, the one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. Why? Because he knows God's will. This is the kind of women who don't care about God's will. So what do they care about? Their feelings, their desires and wants. That's like the world of people, right? The world of unregenerate men and women. That's what they live for, themselves and their impulses and their feelings and their assessments. So in the context, this woman, I want you to know, is not a single woman. It's a married woman. Whether she is an Israelite or not, doesn't matter. She has forsaken her vows and is bent on committing adultery with another man apart from her husband. That's who she is. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16, we discover that the word of God will deliver you. It says, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. So it's a repetition of the theme that we've already studied in chapter 2. Here it says smooth tongue. Of course, this means seductive and sensual speech. It's the way she uses. It's interesting. The first characteristic of this adulteress, it's not physical. It's a verbal communication. And why is that? Because we are entering into the psychological understanding of seductive women. And that is that they use words to puff up the vanity that's already in men. We men, we love to get our ego stroked. Oh, you're so handsome. You're dashing. Wow. Look at the color of your hair. Beautiful. You know, one of my favorite movie stars reminds me of you. What is that cologne that you're wearing? Oh, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It is so, so enticing. It's just like young man goes, really? Wow, thank you. It's putty in her hands, right? It's the smooth tongue. So, parents, what do you have to teach your boys? What do you have to teach your boys? Watch out for girls who compliment you all the time, who initiate contacts and say, oh, you're so nice, you're so cute. Could I have your email address? Can we be Facebook pals? What do you do for lunch tomorrow? You're so smart. I have so much to learn from you. Could I ask you some questions, Bob? Watch out for girls who are overtly seductive. Why does this adulteress use flattering speech? Because it works. It works. It works all the time. And she knows it. All right, most men are putty in their hands. And a youngster is no match for such a sophisticated temptress. This is a sexual predator. But it never works on a man who fears the Lord and who is committed to moral convictions. Remember Potiphar's wife who tempted Joseph? Did it work on Joseph? It did not work on Joseph. Genesis 39:10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Look at that. Temptation. Constant temptation. And yet he said no. That's resolve. That's conviction. For a young man boiling with hormones, in a marriageable age, handsome, no doubt, being approached by the wife of the master of the house, he's long gone. You know, who knows? She could be very lonely. And he's called the captain of the bodyguard. He could be a eunuch. Maybe she's sexually frustrated. And Joseph could find probably 100 reasons to rationalize the sin, but he said, no, how can I do this thing and sin against God? That's how young people can ward off temptation. We need to help them to grow in their conviction. You need to teach your young men and women to carefully watch out for smooth-talking predators who seduce with their words. There are a lot of guys who can do this too, to naive and unsuspecting girls. They just know it. It's like the Serengeti, the hyenas. They just know which wildebeest. It's the weakling. They know which one to corner and jump on. They know. So there are girls with no moral basis for loyalty and fidelity, and they probably don't have a very good relationship with their parents, especially their dads at home. They're looking for sensuality elsewhere. They're manipulative. They learn all the bad habits in society, and they're turning on their charms, their flattering speech to entice young men. And you can flip that around. There are many men who have done this and are preying upon a naive, unsuspecting young girl. And she doesn't know it, but he makes her feel like she's the only one, make her feel like $1 million. But he said this to a million gals already. You, parents, need to teach them what to look for, to discern. Why? Because the word of God is to help you, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. You need to know what to look for, how to instruct, and how to avoid, and how to say no. They need discipline in this area from a young age. By the time you release them into the wild, they're 18, they're off to college or off to work somewhere, they're not under your roof, you have no influence over them. Chances are you lost it long before that time. So this is a tender, important age. They need your presence. They need your encouragement. They need your instruction. So we've seen that young people need encouragement to avoid immorality. They also need edification. That's what we'll find in verse 25 and 20 to 29. They need your strengthening. Edification means building up, because they're weak by themselves. You need to buttress them, strengthen them. And here it is. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. This is not an easy command to obey. Why is it not easy? Because people in general are naturally attracted to aesthetically pleasing things. That's why people visit museums and look at the paintings, sculptures. That's why men like to surf the web and look at pictures. That's why all the advertisers use sensuality to grab our attention. Because especially of the pleasantness of the opposite sex is especially pleasing. So this is not an easy command to obey. So parents, be realistic. Don't just put blinders on your child. teach him or her to appreciate the beauty, but look away because that entices inordinate desires if they're not self-disciplined. Look at it. Do not desire beauty in your heart. See, it's internalizing this beauty and meditating on it and saying, oh, that's wonderful. But it's not giving God glory, but it's something that's self-serving and it becomes rotting, right? Nor let her capture you with her eyelids. First of all, before we go into the beauty and the eyelids, which is a nonverbal communication, let's take a look at the verb here, do not desire. The same verb, chamad, is the same verb that is used in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It's the same word, thou shalt not covet. So what does that mean? This is inordinate desire. This is a woman that belongs to someone else. Do not meditate. Do not regurgitate. No matter how pretty or how attractive she looks, she's a married woman. She's a forbidden in relationship. It's not having a special thought if you're a young man toward a young lady. That's a beautiful thing. God hardwired you to find a young lady attractive. But woe unto you if you constantly think of a married woman. And you, young lady, woe unto you if you constantly think of a married man saying, oh, I wish I had a husband like that. That's sin. Don't go there. And so you need to train your heart. So parents, you need to teach them what is a healthy desire and what is a inordinate sinful desire. They need to be able to distinguish them. Where is the standard whereby which they can tell the difference? Here it is. You need to teach them this. You need to strengthen, edify them in this area. Teach them to guard their heart, not to covet what does not belong to them. Desire always starts in the heart. See, adulteress is often beautiful to look at. Her attraction is physical. She does her best to look her best because that's another way that she can entice the young person. Because the young man, or in this case a young lady too, but they're already seeking something to lust after. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the verb that Matthew uses to describe Jesus' teaching is in the present progressive tense, blepo, continue to look. It means that guys are always looking for an object to lust after. There's lust in our hearts already. This was the beginning of David's downfall. He saw a beautiful woman, it says in 2 Samuel 11:2. From his roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Yeah, but she was married. Why keep gazing? Walk away. You're married. That's the beginning place of sin, isn't it? Is the look. Is it innocent? Is it harmless? Not really. Not when there's sin in our hearts, not when we're weak. It's never innocent. It's never. Jesus says, there's sin. And it's dangerous. This is a dangerous topic. This inordinate desire. It's a very dangerous topic. And the young people, as well as all of us, we need to be warned about this. So it's not easy for hormone-driven teens and young people in their 20s to resist. And some parents are brutal in keeping their young people single all the way through their 20s. Telling them they haven't finished grad school, or they haven't gotten a decently paying job, or they don't make enough money to get married, so on and so forth. It's just brutal. That's brutal. Knowing what you and I know about human nature, about how we're, because they seem so distant from that age, right? I'm in my 50s. I don't really have vivid remembrance of my teenage years, but I'm sure my hormones were raging. But could you imagine telling your young people for the next decade, you can't get married? This is a terrible thing. This is not an easy command to obey. Because if you keep them, guess what you're opening them up to? Up to inordinate desires. It's going to be temptresses, sexual predators, illicit relationships, even prostitution that are waiting at every corner to pounce upon a young person who's being stifled from enjoying what God naturally intended for him to enjoy, is to be married and to enjoy intimacy, as the scriptures already said. It's God's design. He made us. So, at the same time, when he is young, when he's not ready for marriage, you need to teach him or her to flee from sexual immorality, because there's temptation from sin that's strong. James 1, verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." And nothing is really outside is so powerful enough. It says he's carried away by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the progression. So it's very important to learn to handle temptation and lust at the very beginning stages, because if you let it incubate, it's too late. That's the teaching of scriptures. That's why this teaching is so important. This edification, this building up, this coaching, this discipline is so important for the young person. "Nor let her capture you with her eyelids." Before, it was the smooth tongue, and then it's the physical form and appearance. Now it's the eyelids. "The adulteress," shall we say, all immoral people of the world, they become more and more sophisticated in manipulative attraction. They know how to use this. For the adulteress, it is the accentuation of the eyes, the sensual nonverbal communication to entice the naive. The warning of the loving parents is clear. There are immoral women in the kingdom of Israel, even among God's people, who are temptresses, and they are very dangerous. So how can the young person withstand such strong temptations of sex and temptations of the tempters and these people that are all around them? As I said before, I know only one greater strength, and that is great passion for the Lord. Great passion for the Lord. People who love the Lord have great self-control, and they shudder to think about bringing dishonor to the name of the Lord. So it's important that they learn to love Jesus from an early age. That's what Joseph did. He loved the Lord. He feared the Lord. So there's no greater power over our inner lusts than the passion for Christ, and the greater beauty and the majesty against all other attractions seems so pale and ugly and vain. Apart from that positive reinforcement, I know of no other greater power. But in the earlier stages, before the young person develops his faith to full maturity, you need to give them a lot of negative reinforcements. And here it is, verse 26. This is a very difficult saying, verse 26. "For on account of harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life." Now, what does this mean? It's obvious, it's a Hebraism, it's a Hebrew truism. And the NASB, if you take away the italics, which is "one is reduced," you just take that away, and then you have a very difficult saying. It's a difficult phrase to translate. Not to translate, but to understand what it means. Listen to some variant translation. This is the ESV. It says, "For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread." By the way, there is no word "price," and there is no word "only." That's an insertion too. But they're not as integrous as the NASB people italicize things. So it just says, here's NIV, Proverbs 6:26. "For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread." There's no "can be had" either. That's an addition. So these are all guesses. "But another man's wife preys on your very life." That's what NIV says. So now, taking away the italics of the NASB translators, let me give you a more straightforward and literal rendering. "For in the case of a woman of harlotry, a round of bread," that means a loaf of bread, but literally it's a round of bread because their bread was pita, right? It's a round of bread. But in the case of a woman of a man, that's what it says, a woman of a man hunts for precious soul. That's difficult, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, before we get to the understanding of the meaning, just English doesn't show what the Hebrew shows. Hebrew phrasing has be'ad and ad. These are two of the same prepositions that connect the two halves together. Obviously, this is a quatrain. The first half is divided into two sections. The second half is kind of, it's a quatrain. It's a parallelism. That's why it's back-to-back Hebrew. And so I translate that in case of, that precedes both phrases. And the parallel of a woman of harlotry and a woman of a man shows that there's two women are being portrayed side by side. A woman of harlotry, of course, is a harlot. It's a prostitute. But that's not the point. The point is that the writer here, Solomon, has chosen to match up two women as a literary device to give the readers a truism through affective comparison. So the overtranslation, like the NASB, an adulteress, is literally a wife of a man. It's a wife of a man. The word adulteress is a different word. That's an overtranslation. But better translation, like the ESV, NET, NIV, which has a married woman. The NET has the wife of another man. NIV has another man's wife. So the comparative parallelism seems to be an argument from the lesser to the greater. And since two women are depicted here, and there is only one verb, which is placed at the very end of the sentence, she hunts. That's the verb. Or she will hunt. It's a kal iktol. The stress of the comparison is what these women want. And the desire of one woman is so strong, it says that she's hunting. But it's what they want. It's what they seek. The woman of harlotry seeks for a loaf of bread, a round of bread. What does that mean? It's just a job. It's just a task for her sustenance. She's making money from it. That seems to be what the first half is saying. A man engaged in harlotry or prostitution will lose his health and his money. Because that's what bread represents. Sustenance, money, resources. That's what the harlot wants. There's no love here. There's not any meaningful relationship. It's a business transaction. It's a service rendered. Here's the payment. That's what it seems to be indicating. But the man who falls for a woman of a man, there's another woman, not a woman of harlotry, but a woman of a man, this is truly an adulteress. But she is not doing this for business. She is hunting. And if you get engaged with her, you will forfeit your precious life. That's what it seems to be saying. The readers will note that her seeking is not for sustenance. It's not for survival. It's not for an occupation. It is for the sheer purpose of the pleasure of hunting, a metaphor that all men can relate. Men, if you heard the idiom thrill of the chase, that's a hunting metaphor. It's not just men who experience such thrills, it seems. There are wicked women out there who enjoy the thrill of hunting and killing men and their precious souls. Wow. The Word of God just unmasked all wicked women, all adulteresses. This is why they commit adultery. They get a queer sense of delight in conquest. It's not necessarily pure. The Word of God has given us a dark exposure of what goes inside the heart and the mind of adulterous women. And all young men must heed or else they become their tragic victims. It's a serious warning. Now Solomon engages in a soliloquy, a question and answer to himself, composed of two rhetorical questions, immediately followed by the answer of an obvious implication to illustrate the outcome of immorality. This is the danger, but what if? What if the condition is met and the adultery is committed? Here's the outcome, verse 27 to 29. Here's the two rhetorical questions. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? What is the expected answer? No. Verse 28. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not scorched? What is the expected answer? Again, no. And here is the conclusion. So let's take a look at this in a bit more detail. The obvious answer to the first most vivid rhetorical question demands a resounding no. Anybody who handles fire and you put it into your bosom, all right, or if you're sitting down, it's going to fall right on your lap. And, you know, all the men wore the same kind of long garb because it gets hot and it produces cool air in the summer and warm insulation in the winter. So that's the typical garb of the ancient Near Eastern context. You will get burned, your clothes will be singed, and you could get seriously hurt. What about when you walk hot coals? You do mindlessly walking, you don't see it, that somebody has just like thrown hot coals onto the street and you step right on it. What would happen? Yeah, it's dangerous. It's going to get scorched. This second question starts out with a conditional im, or if a man walks on burning coals. So both of the answer is the logical no. I know you're thinking about some Indian guru or some street magician that does this. So get that out of your mind, all right? Both illustrative questions contain burning or damage, and now the connection with the contact is now connected with the adulteress. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. The word for neighbor there is Re'ah's friend. Your neighbor is your friend, neighbor's wife. The dangerous folly is all too obvious and should be to all who get the first two illustrations. And all the readers in those times got the first two illustrations. So you see the connection. It's so clear. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. It doesn't matter who initiates. Whoever touches her, if you just came in contact with her, you're going to pay. That's what this is saying. There's a high price for such sin. For the law of the land demands the death penalty, Leviticus 20:10. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This is the commandment that the Jews use to try to trap Jesus. They caught a woman in adultery. Last time I checked, it takes two. Where's the man? Just the woman caught in adultery. I see a double standard there. Of course, Jesus, it's the only place where you find Jesus writing on the ground. He's probably writing down onlookers' names and their sins. He's omniscient, without saying anything. One by one. Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. Who's going to be the condemning person? Who here is guilt-free? It seems that so-called religious moral people were pretty guilty. No wonder Jesus called them a sinful, adulterous generation. So he unmasked all the hypocrisy and the duplicity of the immorality of that culture. It's a double standard. Find no problem of stoning a woman, but the man can just go scot-free. So many of the Muslim culture today is just like that. A double standard. Wickedness, all mostly perpetrated by men, but they punish women. Well, it's not only personal ruin, but the certainty of harmful judgment and punishment is in the way. Either from the law courts, which is punishable by death in those times, or by the angry response of the jealous husband. You know, I want to keep going and finish this, but the clock is keeping me accountable, and I need to be held accountable to you. And you had a long week, long day, and I don't want to go all the way. And so, Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off. And then since next chapter is a connected theme, I think we can kind of bleed over to the next chapter. Does that sound okay? All right. I see your faces and I want to spare you. And I want you to like me and not to dislike me for going on and on. Let's close in prayer. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks for making us vessels of wrath into vessels of your mercy. Those of us who are so discouraged by our own sin, so condemned by our own wickedness and evil, set free from that shame and guilt by the power of the cross of your Son. And even more than that, the great privilege of being encouragers now, coaches and counselors and parents who edify our young people and helping them to have a running start that we never had. Thank you for this awesome privilege to help us to avoid the pitfalls and helping others and rescuing still others. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful privilege in the ministry. We want to be used by you in this generation to help our young people, to instruct them and strengthen them so that they will be strong men and women of self-control, self-discipline, of conviction. Men and women who choose to marry and commit themselves to a lifelong partner and enjoy the depth of love and intimacy that you intend for them, rather than the superficial shallowness of human interaction over sensuality, using and being used by people and bearing so many scars. Lord, would you show your mercy continually to this younger generation? Protect them for your name's sake. They are the conscience of this culture. They are the salt and the light of this earth. So, Lord, for your name's sake, for the sake of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you keep them pure and humble so that they will not be judgmental or condemning, but that they will be winsome and offering the gift of freedom and eternal life that the Savior who protected them also would offer to all those who are hurt by the ravages of sin. We give you thanks, Lord, for giving us an insight into the wickedness of our hearts and of the culture, and yet the remedy that is found in your word and the eternal wisdom that we have learned. And the greatest of all who are wise, the one who is greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom incarnate. We give you thanks in his precious name. Amen.